Well, we continue on this morning in our series looking at Jesus' progress into the city of Jerusalem and his approach to the cross. And that's going to be the series that we're looking at over the next several weeks until we get to Easter Sunday. Now, this morning, we come to that part in Matthew's gospel where Jesus physically actually enters the city of Jerusalem. He enters the city, and then he leaves the city, and then he re-enters the city. But this is an important point. It's sort of where a lot of the gospel narrative has been taking us. And in chapter 21, he enters the city to acclaim from the crowds. Now, Jerusalem, we know, is an important place, even in our current day. Last year, President Trump announced it as the capital of Israel and said that the U.S. embassy should move to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv. I found out with a little bit of research that no other country in the world has an embassy in Jerusalem at this time, because it's the place of so much contention between Israel and Palestine. I also found out over the Christmas break, this might interest you or it may not interest you at all, that there is a high-speed rail line that has been built from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and it's going to open this year in 2018. And this high-speed rail line terminates deep underneath the city of Jerusalem. And you may have heard the news late last year that the Israeli transportation person wanted to extend the line one more stop to just below the Temple Mount, the most sacred part of the city, and to name that terminus station after President Trump. Now, clearly, that created a lot of controversy in the media, and we know that Jerusalem is it's a contentious place. It always has been. And in fact, in our text this morning, in verse 10 of chapter 21, it would help you to have that chapter open, by the way. In verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. And in the Greek, the word for stirred up is the word from which we get seismic. There was an earthquake, in a sense, that happened when Jesus entered the city. And that's an appropriate word to describe Jesus' entry. Emotional, controversial, purposeful, and surprising. These verses that we're looking at today are kind of one big acted parable that reveals the kind of king he is and what he's looking for in his followers. So we see, first of all, in the first 11 verses that Jesus enters the city in humility on an improvised red carpet during the Passover festival. Some say that this sort of laying down of branches before the person entering in was an annual honor given to the Passover lamb, which was carried into the city to be sacrificed for the sins of the nation. We read in the text that this took place to fulfill the word of the prophet Zechariah. And the tone of this entry is triumphal and royal. Behold your king. In verse 8, we read that the crowd shouts out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Hosanna originally meant, "Please save us." But by this time, it had become a term of blessing and enthusiastic approval. Hosanna in the highest. And then Son of David, another kind of loaded term from the Old Testament. The Son of David is the one who would be the final king in the family line of David, who would restore spiritual and political fortunes for the Jews. And if you put these together, you have in these verses the classic definition of the Messiah, the king who is both Savior and servant. and he's recognized as entering into the holy city. Now, what is interesting, though, as we see in the quote from Zechariah, is that this is the only time that Jesus is ever recorded moving on land on something other than his 2 feet. He's riding the foal or the colt of a donkey, the young child with the mother at its side. And the emphasis here is his humility, a huge contrast to the war horse of a military leader returning after a victory. The Messiah's entry into Jerusalem leads to suffering and humiliation, not to a show of force. But as important as this entry is, it's the destination, the temple, that I think is the climax of the image. And that's what I want to spend the most time on this morning. The temple, as most of us know, was the most important physical site for God's people. Ezekiel, the prophet that we looked at last fall, lavished chapters and chapters of God's description of the temple as the place of God's presence, peace, and rule. If I could put it in today's terms, the temple then was something like a combination of Buckingham Palace and Westminster Abbey today. The structure itself was built to represent heaven and the throne room of God Almighty, where sinful people could be made right and cleansed by offering authorized animal sacrifices. There was a whole elaborate system of selling these animals to pilgrims that were coming for Passover, who would then have them offered up for their sins. And this is the context in which Jesus enters. He comes to the temple, and in verse 12, we read these horrifying words. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Why does he do this? I mean, this is not a subtle moment in Jesus' ministry. It was confrontational and actually premeditated. This act of Jesus was planned for prime time and for maximum exposure. And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't ask permission to enter into the temple and do this act. He just assumes the authority to do this dramatic act. So what's behind this appalling and destructive move? Because in one sense, the temple system was working as it was supposed to be working. Temple currency was being bought so that animals could be purchased, so that sacrifice could be offered, so that sin could be forgiven. It was functioning. Yes, there may have been some corruption built into this. But the text isn't really about money or corruption. Rather, it's Jesus' commentary on the whole temple system. Notice in verse 12 that he throws out not just the sellers, but the buyers too. And then in verse 13, we read this, Jesus' commentary on his action. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, that quote is very, very significant, and we're going to unpack that now for most of the rest of my time. The first half of that quote is taken from Isaiah, and the second half of the quote is taken from the prophet Jeremiah. So let's look, first of all, just briefly at the Isaiah quote. The Isaiah quote is, it reads like this. I'm just going to read you one verse. Isaiah is talking about foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who come into the people of God, and who hold fast his covenant. And the Lord says, these foreigners, these Gentiles, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And it's an amazing statement that we have from deep in the Old Testament, that the temple is supposed to be a place where the nations are blessed. But interestingly, Jesus omits that phrase, "for all peoples." And that's because by the time Jesus enters the temple, the court of the Gentiles has been taken over by all of this activity necessary to do the system, to do the sacrifices, to buy the animals. And we know from history that the nation of Israel never really was a blessing to the nations. In fact, the nations looked so often upon Israel in their history and wondered, who is their God? What is going on with this group of people? So this promise that it would be a house of prayer for all the nations had fallen flat. Nothing was happening about that. The second half of the verse, Jesus says, "You have made it," the temple, "a den of robbers." Now, I want to take a little bit of time on this because I think this has some application for us today as well. The word "robbers" is actually a poor translation. A better translation is "rebels" or "insurrectionists." So let's just use the word "rebels." And I want to read to you the context for that quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. So you can look at this with me, or just I think I've noted it in the bulletin, so you can look it up later. But just listen to this prophecy from Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 7. "Behold," and this is God speaking through Jeremiah to the people of Israel, to the nation in the Old Testament. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name," the temple, "and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So this is a scathing judgment against the people of Israel in Old Testament times, just before the exile. And you see, what was going on there was that they presumed that correct ritual at the temple would appease the living God, regardless of what was going on inside their hearts. One commentator said it this way: "This was an accusation of misplaced confidence in hypocritical worship." And this is important. So when Jesus says this is a den of rebels, a den is not where rebels go to be rebellious, but it's where they hide. And where they hide, according to Jesus, is in the temple itself. In their spiritual idolatry, they're using the temple like a lucky charm or superstition, the ultimate place of safe hiding, because God would never destroy his own temple. So, in effect, they began to trust the system. They began to trust the institution. They, in their minds, were saying, "We're good. God is on our side. We're in his temple." And what's so abominable is that they were trying to hide their rebellion under the cover of religion. There was no repentance. There was no change of heart. There was no transformation, only the worst kind of hypocrisy and presumption. This week, my wife and I and one to two of my sons, I can't remember how many were there, watched the movie Spotlight. It's on Netflix. And Spotlight is a movie that came out last year, and it's about the heartbreaking true story of the systemic cover-up of sexual abuse by Roman Catholic priests in Boston, and how a small team of reporters exposed the scandal. And while this is an extreme example of sheltering under religion, the danger is clear. I mean, even for us today, the best place to hide sin is in the church. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is, if you do read this, by the way, you have to remember that this is written from the perspective of the devil. So you have to sort of invert everything you read. But he's trying to make a few points. And one of the points he makes here, he talks about this Christian, and he says, as long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends or amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. And the point is that we can cover up our sins under the cover of religion or the church. We can inoculate ourselves. We know that sin is deceitful above all. It disguises itself, and if it's recognized, we hide it from ourselves, and we hide it from one another because we are ashamed. And so I think what Jesus is judging here when he comes to the temple is a kind of formal religion and ritual that has become a powerful substitute for authentic worship, because it puts us in the driver's seat and promises that as long as we plagiarize the externals, God will be merciful to us. But this is futile. I mean, maybe I don't need to tell you that, but Jesus makes it very clear that this will not work. Just a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says this. Chapter 15, he says, for the sake of your tradition, and by the way, he's speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So I think there's two things to say about this, just as by way of conclusion. The first is that we must never forget the white-hot holiness of God. We spent all of last fall looking at the prophet Ezekiel, and if there's one thing that remains with you from that series, it ought to be the holiness of God, the purity of God. And the temple is meant to be the epicenter of that holiness. And I think the other thing to say for us today is that if the temptation is so great to hide our sin under the cover of religion or the church, one of the best things that we can do in the church is to give testimony about our struggles and failures in trusted spaces along the way as part of the life of the church. Because when we do that, it decapitates the secrecy in which sin thrives, especially in the church. So let me bring all this to a conclusion by asking a question that I asked myself as I was looking at this week. What is the good news here? What's the good news in this text? I mean, it seems fairly sharp, doesn't it? The tongue of Jesus. There's a sense of judgment and confrontation. So what's the good news? And the good news, I think, shows up in verses 14 and 15. And so let's look at those together. Verses 14 and 15. And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Only Matthew's gospel includes verses 14 to 15. In verse 14, this is the final mention in Matthew's gospel of Jesus' healing ministry. The cleansing of the temple and the healing of the blind and the lame are activities that in the Old Testament were associated with the coming Messiah, the Savior King. What's interesting is that technically, by this time, the blind and the lame were excluded from God's house. But Jesus, who cannot be contaminated by sickness, heals and makes clean those who come into contact with him. This is wonderful. This is good news. I mean, do you see what's going on here? Jesus is fulfilling the entire promise of the temple, which is that God will dwell with his people. But in this case, not through a building. He, rather than it, is the place where and the means by which the living God is present with his people from all nations. And friends, because Jesus is living and praying for us and ruling over us right now, he can and does heal us from spiritual blindness and spiritual immobility. N.T. Wright said it this way: Jesus acted and spoke as if he was, in some sense, called to do and be what the temple was and did. Jesus undercut the system. He drained the swamp. For example, in his ministry, Jesus offered forgiveness without any mention or requirement of temple worship or sacrifice. I mean, it's as if today I issued you a Canadian passport as a private individual. I mean, he just completely undercut the whole system. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus himself said, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." You and I need healing, not religion. The world around us needs forgiveness, not ritual or institution. And I want to end this morning with a question and a challenge. The question is, how do we know when the power of religion is losing its grip and Jesus' healing is beginning to happen in our lives or the lives of our friend and family? How do we know when Jesus is at work? Verse 15. The second part, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. What happens is that praise happens. The children praise Jesus for his wondrous deeds. And I think this is one of the authentic fruits of Jesus' work in our lives, is joy and praise and hunger for transformation. Jesus receives the praise of the children. I mean, children are great, aren't they? They cut through the posturing and hypocrisy that we often see in the adult world. They see things that we sometimes cannot see. And they know how to give praise and to whom to give it. It's beautiful. So that's how we know when the power of religion is losing its grip, is when we praise from the heart. And finally, a challenge. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, as he's done in his whole ministry on earth and as he does today, he divides. When Jesus is truly revealed, when he's truly seen, people respond either with praise and love or with resentment and offense. The priests and scribes were indignant, not so much because of his acts, but because of his enthusiastic approval, the enthusiastic approval that he receives as the son of David. These religious leaders were probably jealous. They had much to lose. And I want to say that we must be aware that when Jesus' words or deeds in these next chapters as we approach the cross, when his actions or words offend us, it may be a sign that the Holy Spirit is driving deeper to question your desires and motivations and reminding you that you worship a God of extreme holiness as well as extreme grace. Amen.